Good evening, everyone. On behalf of the Evangelism Committee of the Church, I'd like to welcome you all here to our annual Reformation Day lecture. Let's begin the evening in a word of prayer. Our Lord and our Heavenly Father, we come before Thee in this evening, and we thank Thee, Lord, that we can gather together as saints, that we can gather together to grow in the grace and knowledge of Thee. We thank Thee, Father, for the glorious heritage which Thou hast given unto us in the Reformation. Not only that Reformation which began in the 1500s, but also, Lord, the Reformation as that church, Thy church, continues to reform itself according to Thy word and continue to fight for the truth against the lie. We thank Thee, Lord, for the heritage also which Thou hast given unto us of sovereign particular grace and of the godly walk of the antithesis. We confess, Lord, that we who proclaim that truth, that we do not always live it, but we live, Lord, according to the ways of this world. The entertainments of this world are our entertainments. The thoughts and the desires of this world are ours also. And we pray, Lord, that we might live the life of the antithesis, that we might live the life of a godly walk in the midst of this dark world. We thank Thee, Lord, for our speaker. We thank Thee that he can speak for us tonight. We pray that Thou wilt be with him as he brings Thy word, as he teaches us, Lord, according to the doctrines which we hold dear. May the words that he has studied in this past weeks and months, may it come clearly before him. We pray, Lord, also that Thou bless him in his work in the seminary. We thank Thee, Lord, for the seminary which Thou hast given unto our churches. We pray, Lord, that Thou bless them, bless the administrators there, the teachers and the students. May all the work that is done there be to the honor and glory of Thy name and to the building up of Thy church. Bless us, Lord, in this evening. Keep us from sin. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open up our Psalters, and we'll sing from Psalter number 134. Number 134, we'll sing all three verses.
Thy love in kindness. Christ.
we would take out our Bibles now, I've been asked to read from Romans chapter 3, starting at verse 19 to the end of the chapter. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned, and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. Our lecture this evening is titled The Tipping Point, Common Grace, Worldliness, and the Growing Apostasy in the Church. Our speaker tonight is Professor Ronald Kaminga. He is the professor at the Protestant Reformed Seminary, where he teaches Old Testament studies and dogmatics. We welcome him this evening.
Thanks very much, Eric. I have a hunch that I'm in competition tonight with a local ball team. Just a hunch. In any case, it's a privilege to be able to be here tonight and to commemorate with you the Reformation. That's what we're gathered together for, to celebrate the Great Reformation of the 16th century, or more particularly, God's great work in the Reformation of the 16th century. We commemorate tonight the 499th anniversary of the Reformation. Next year will be the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. A great milestone, a milestone that will be marked by a good number of celebrations, I am sure. Our Protestant Reformed Seminary is laying plans for a two-day conference in Grand Rapids, a conference that will call attention to a number of different aspects and contributions of the Great Reformation. And then, the following year, will be the 400th anniversary of the Synod of Dort. The seminary is also laying plans for another celebration in commemoration of the Great Synod. Stay tuned for announcement of further details relating to both conferences. Tonight, we commemorate together the Reformation. What was the Reformation? In simplest terms, the Reformation was the revival and the renewal of Christ's church that took place during the 16th century. The one great church of that day was the Roman Catholic Church. That church, in process of time, had become thoroughly corrupt and apostate. Errors of doctrine and of life characterized both the members of the church and the clergy and spiritual leaders of the church. From top to bottom, the church was shot through with unbelief and ungodliness. The people were worldly and superstitious, carnal and ignorant, spiritually ignorant. Among the clergy, there was the love of money, the love of honor, and the love of pleasure. There was drunkenness and adultery. They were pleasure mad and power hungry. Although the clergy took vows of celibacy, many of them lived openly in sexual relationships outside of marriage, often fathering a number of children. And although they assumed vows of poverty, many lived luxurious and extravagant lives. And false doctrine abounded. The people believed the errors of works righteousness, free will, the papacy, purgatory, the invocation and veneration of the saints, the authority of tradition above the authority of the Word of God, and many other false doctrines. Luther, in his last letter to Pope Leo X, in the preface of his treatise on the liberty of the Christian man, wrote, "The Church of Rome, formerly the most holy of all churches, has become the most lawless den of thieves, the most shameless of all brothels, the very kingdom of sin, death, and hell, so that not even Antichrist, if he were to come, could devise any addition to its wickedness." In a work entitled The Babylonian Captivity of the Church, comparing the church of his day from a spiritual point of view to the captivity of Judah in Babylon, the 70 years of captivity, Luther lamented how wretchedly and desperately all the activities of the church have been confused, hindered, ensnared, and subjected to danger through the pestilent, ignorant, and wicked traditions of men. There is no hope of betterment unless we abolish at one stroke all the laws of men, restore the gospel of liberty, and by it judge and rule all things. And that is exactly what the Reformation accomplished. It restored to the church the gospel of liberty. Through the Reformation, God restored to his church the gospel. Tonight, we commemorate the Reformation's recovery of truth. We do that not only by praise and thanksgiving to God for what he accomplished through the Reformation and what he has given to us who are the spiritual children of the Reformers, but we commemorate the Reformation tonight also by way of admonition and warning. This warning and this admonition are necessary. Necessary as never before. Necessary because of a threatening danger, a real and menacing danger, a danger that threatens to undo everything that the Reformation accomplished. The Reformation restored to the church the great truths of Scripture. This danger threatens compromise and denial of those truths. The Reformation restored to the church the Bible. This danger threatens to take the Bible once again out of the hands of the people of God. The Reformation restored to the church holiness of life. This danger threatens the church with unholiness. The Reformation restored to the church the gospel of grace, the sovereign, particular, efficacious grace of God. This danger threatens the church with the denial of the gospel of grace, making the grace of God universal, resistible, and ineffectual. The Reformation restored to the church the pure worship of God. This danger threatens to corrupt the pure worship of God with the leaven of free will and will worship. What is the danger that so threatens the church today? The very churches that were birthed by the Reformation? It is the danger of heresy and false doctrine. And there is no danger more threatening to the church, no danger that the church must take as seriously as the danger of heresy. Specifically, the danger that threatens the gospel of the Reformation is the heresy of common grace, the teaching of a grace of God, supposedly a non-saving grace of God, a grace of God that extends to all men. Common grace. In so many respects, the teaching of common grace contradicts and compromises the doctrines restored to the church through the Reformation. And as the history of the Reformation churches since the early part of the 20th century demonstrates, the adoption of this false teaching has had the most disastrous of consequences. At the same time, I hope to demonstrate tonight that the doctrines of the Reformation, rightly understood, oppose root and branch the teaching of common grace. Anyone who loves the Reformation and loves the truth restored to the church through the Reformation, the doctrines that Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Knox, and the others recovered and restored to the church, cannot but detest and abhor the teaching of common grace. Friend of the Reformation, enemy of common grace. And by the same token, friend of common grace, enemy of the Reformation. In fact, by our day, common grace has passed the tipping point. And common grace is the explanation for the slide, the rapid slide into apostasy of those churches that some decades ago approved this false doctrine. There has been development in a negative direction. Development under the judgment of God. Like dandelions in one's lawn, like a germ or virus in one's body, like a wildfire in a forest, or an epidemic in a city, common grace has multiplied and is fairly out of control. It threatens the very life and well-being of these churches, despite the fact that they will not themselves admit this. Common grace has led to the introduction of one error after another error, each more serious than the one before, until the very life of these churches is threatened. This is what I hope to convince you of tonight. In the nature of the case, I can only hit the high spots in my speech tonight. I cannot go into great detail and provide the extensive documentation that exists in order to demonstrate the truth of my contentions. Sufficient documentation, I trust, but not nearly as extensive as is possible. Hopefully, the proof is adequate, and you find it to be adequate. But I do intend to publish the speech eventually, and at that time, add the much more extensive documentation to support the assertions made tonight in the speech. The tipping point, common grace, worldliness, and the growing apostasy in the church. The Reformation restored to the church the sole authority of Scripture. The watchword of the Reformation was sola scriptura, that is, the Scriptures alone. This was the great significance of Luther's stand at the Diet of Worms in April of 1521. And this was the significant development in Luther's own theology from the time that he nailed his 95 theses on the chapel door in Wittenberg, October 31, 1517, and the stand that he took 3.5 years later at the Diet of Worms. At Worms, Luther rested exclusively on the Holy Scriptures. In the presence of the world's civil and ecclesiastical authorities, Luther said, "Since your serene majesty and your lordships seek a simple reply, I will answer without horns and without teeth," that is, without any qualifications. "Unless I am convicted by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I can do no otherwise. God help me. Amen." Luther rested on Holy Scripture. Scripture alone was his final and his ultimate authority. No one and nothing was above Scripture. No one and nothing was even alongside of Scripture. But Scripture was over all, over popes, over church councils, over church tradition, over the Apocrypha. Scripture alone was the authority in the church and over the church and over the lives of the members of the church. Scripture was over doctrine and over life, over worship and witness, over office bearers and laity, over consistory, classis, and synod. This is often referred to as the formal principle of the Reformation, sola scriptura, the sole authority of Holy Scripture, rests on three fundamental truths. First, Scripture is the sole authority because Scripture is the Word of God. That was Luther's conviction and the conviction of the other reformers with respect to this book. The Word of God in the words of man. Infallible, inerrant, divinely inspired. Because Scripture is the very Word of God and God alone has ultimate authority over us, Scripture is the ultimate authority. Secondly, Scripture is the sole authority in the church because Scripture is sufficient, the sufficiency of Scripture. Everything that we need to know, absolutely everything, for the worship of God as well as for godly living, everything that we need to know in order to glorify God by our confession as well as by our walk, absolutely everything needful for us to know is contained in Holy Scripture. There need not be another authority alongside of Holy Scripture because Scripture is sufficient. It can and it does serve as the only authority in the church. And third, Scripture is the sole authority in the church because Scripture is perspicuous. The clarity of Holy Scripture. Scripture is understandable by the ordinary believer. It's not a deep, dark mystery, as Rome contended, that you ordinary folk in the pew cannot understand, way over your heads. Only the professionals really understand Scripture. We will tell you what Scripture says and means. No, said Luther and the others, Scripture is clear. In its main teaching, Scripture is clear. And what is more difficult in Scripture is made understandable by comparison of the more difficult passages with those that are clearer. Because Scripture is clear, it can function as the authority in the church and in the life of the believer. And the proof? Just this, that Scripture isn't addressed to the theologians, to the ministers, or the elders, or the professionals. Who is Scripture addressed to? It's addressed to the ordinary believer, to the saints in the congregation at Corinth, to the saints who are members of the congregation in Ephesus or Philippi or the churches in Galatia. What does Paul say to Timothy? In 2 Timothy 3, verse 15, that classic passage on the divine inspiration of Scripture, and that from a child, thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. In the church today, the sole authority of Scripture is denied and set aside. It is denied and set aside in Reform and Presbyterian churches. It is denied and set aside among folks who are heirs of the Reformation, children of the Reformation, and it's denied and set aside on the basis of common grace. With an appeal to common grace, Scripture's sole authority in matters of doctrine and practice, is dismissed with an appeal to common grace. Scripture's sole authority is set aside, and another authority is raised up alongside of and above Holy Scripture. That other authority is general revelation. Not even really general revelation, but men's interpretation of general revelation. What men determine God's revelation to be in the creation and in the history of the world, that has become an authority in the church alongside of and above Scripture. What men determine to be the testimony of God's general revelation trumps Holy Scripture and the binding authority of the teaching, the clear teaching of the Word of God. What's more, not only God's alleged revelation in creation and in history, but mind you, God's revelation in the other world religions. For on the basis of common grace, even the false religions, the pagan religions, contain elements of truth. By virtue of the common grace of God at work, even in the pagans, the world's false religions contribute to our understanding of God and of truth, of ourselves and of the world. By virtue of the favor that God shows to all men, unregenerate as well as regenerate, non-Christian as well as Christian, all men are enabled to do good and to make a positive contribution to the development of culture, a culture that promotes that which is the very best in man, in the area of education and politics, the arts and sciences, medicine and history, society, the family, and marriage. By virtue of God's common grace, men are kept from becoming as bad as otherwise they might become, and are positively enabled to do good, real good, good in the sight of God, good that promotes the advantage of the neighbor, truth, and the glory of God. Already, in the early years of the 20th century, the Christian Reformed Church in America was confronted with this assault on the inspiration and authority of Holy Scripture in the teaching of one of the professors in the denomination seminary, Dr. Ralph Jansen. Jansen taught that God revealed truth to the heathen as well as to Israel. Israel, in fact, had developed its monotheistic religion by borrowing elements from the heathen nations around her. Israel's religion was a religion of synthesis. It was a religion built in part on God's common grace in general revelation, as well as in part on God's saving grace and special revelation. Scripture itself, Jansen taught, is partly human and partly divine. There is a human element mixed into Scripture along with the divine element. Many of the miracles have natural explanations. What was human and what was divine? Well, that was up for grabs And that had to be sorted out. Even though Jansen's views were condemned by the Christian Reformed Synod of 1922, the basis for his views was not common grace. And because it was not, common grace became a reason and a justification for taking a critical view of the Holy Scriptures. On the basis of common grace, the truth of the infallible inspiration and the full authority of Holy Scripture was compromised, increasingly came under attack, and was finally denied. By our day, denial of the divine inspiration and full authority of Scripture is widespread throughout Reformed and Presbyterian churches on the basis of common grace. There is no more clear evidence of that today than the denial in Reformed and Presbyterian churches of the clear teaching of the opening chapters of Genesis. On the basis of general revelation and common grace, we are told that what we read in Genesis 1 must be balanced with what is to be understood from the testimony of general revelation in the creation. What man, what scientists determine to be that testimony of general revelation. And on that basis, the evolutionary model of the origin of life and the origin of man must be accepted. All life forms have evolved from a common original life form, and all living creatures, including human beings, have evolved from a common ancestor, from non-living matter, in fact. Some pre-human, ape-like creature gradually developed into man, and somewhere along the way, God may or may not have implanted in that ape-like creature a soul, so that now it stood apart from all the other animals. Death was present in the creation from the get-go. It was something inherent in the natural order of things as the process of evolution took place. And over millions and billions of years, simpler life forms gave way, that is, died off, as more complex life forms evolved, until finally, man, as we know him today. And once again, as Rome had done prior to the Reformation, common grace was responsible, or should I say, evolutionary scientists and theologians who embraced common grace were responsible for taking the Bible out of the hands of the ordinary members of the church and placing the Bible in the hands of a select few, the expert scientists and theologians. The Bible isn't perspicuous. It doesn't teach what it seems to be teaching in those opening chapters of Genesis. What undoubtedly is the conclusion that our children and young people come to on reading Genesis 1, or those on the mission field who may be reading the Bible for the very first time in their lives, the conclusion that they would undoubtedly draw from a reading of Genesis 1 is not actually true. God did not create all things in the space of six successive 24-hour days simply by speaking the word of his power. That would be a mistaken conclusion. What Scripture teaches about the origin of all things isn't sufficient to establish our beliefs in this whole area. We need something more, something besides Scripture, something in addition to Scripture, something above the Scriptures. And what we need is science, or science, falsely so called. What we need is God's supposed general revelation in the findings of science, which displace the clear teaching of Genesis 1. This is what leading theistic evolutionists and theologians already in the 1950s, 60s, and 70s were saying in the Reformed and Presbyterian churches, in Reformed Christian institutions of higher learning, universities and colleges, both in the Netherlands and in our own country. In the college of the Christian Reformed Church, Calvin College, the college that I attended, when these men taught, this was the teaching of their three leading scientists at the time, Howard Van Til, Clarence Menninga, and Davis Young, who co-authored the book, Science Held Captive. And who do you suppose held science captive? Well, of course, it's those Christians, those Reformed Christians, who insist upon Scripture's binding authority. They've handcuffed and they've imprisoned science and the scientists. Now the error, still buttressed by a direct appeal to common grace, has advanced beyond the tipping point. Now it comes to it that scientists and theologians who support the work and the views of the theistic evolutionists who have preceded them are working things out consistently. Now they are openly questioning cardinal doctrines not just of the Reformed faith, but cardinal doctrines of the Christian religion itself. Dr. John R. Schneider, who at the time when he first noised abroad his views, taught in the religion department at Calvin College, along with colleagues Dr. Dan Harlow and Drs. Lauren and Deborah Harsma, husband and wife team, all espoused these heresies. Together, this quartet said that it's time for Christians to face the facts. There was no historical Adam and Eve. There was no speaking serpent. There were not two trees in the midst of a pristine garden. There was no forbidden fruit, and there was no fall that toppled man from a state of innocence. Schneider went so far as to call for a re-examination of the Christian doctrines of original sin and the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. Evolution, he says, makes it pretty clear that in nature and in the moral experience of human beings, there never was any such paradise to be lost. So Christians have a challenge, have a job on their hands to reformulate some of their tradition about human beings. And included in those traditions that need to be reexamined and reformulated, he goes on to mention original sin and the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, denying the headship of Adam in the fall. Of course, he goes on to question the headship of the second Adam, the Lord from heaven, Christ Jesus, the Lord. Mind you, this is what common grace has come to. This is the fruit, the direct fruit of the acceptance of that false teaching by the church. Denial of original sin and denial of the atonement. The formal principle of the Reformation was the sole authority of the Bible. The material principle of the Reformation was the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Along with sola scriptura, one of the watchwords of the Reformation was sola fide, faith alone. This was the great doctrine recovered by Martin Luther as a result of his own spiritual struggles, the struggle particularly that Luther had with the assurance of salvation. Luther's struggle is really the struggle of every child of God. It's the struggle to possess the assurance, the undoubted assurance that you are a child of God. It's the struggle to possess the assurance that God loves you and that you have a loving and benevolent Heavenly Father. It's the assurance that Christ has died for you, even for you, and paid for all your sins, everyone. It's the assurance of faith and of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's the assurance that you are and forever shall remain a living member of the Church of Jesus Christ. It's the assurance of everlasting life and of heaven after this life. The church of Luther's day answered his question, how can I have the assurance of my salvation, the assurance that God is my God, that Christ is my Savior? By saying, Martin Luther, get to work. You must work. Salvation and the assurance of salvation is something merited. It must be earned, at least in part. For this reason, Luther entered the monastery and became a monk. For this reason, as a monk, Luther lived the most austere life of self-denial and deprivation. He prayed, he fasted, he even beat himself. Cheerfully, he performed the humblest of tasks around the monastery. He ate very little food until he wasted away and looked like a walking skeleton. In his room, called a cell, even in the middle of the winter, he had no heat and slept only on a mat on the floor without any covers. And it gets cold in Wittenberg, Germany. About his life as a monk, Luther later said, I was a good monk, and I kept the rule of my order so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. All my brothers in the monastery who knew me will bear me out. If I had kept on any longer, I should have killed myself with vigils, prayers, readings, and other works. But try as he might, in this way, in the way of attempting to earn his own salvation, Luther could never enjoy the assurance of his salvation. Work as he might, he stood in constant terror of the wrath of a holy God. He was always fearful that he had not done enough, and he was always fearful that because of what he had done, imperfect as it was, he was exposed to the judgment of God. In his table talks, Luther says, "As a monk, I led an irreproachable life. Nevertheless, I felt that I was a sinner before God. My conscience was restless, and I could not depend on God being propitiated by my satisfactions." It was only when Luther came to understand the great gospel truth of justification by faith alone that he finally enjoyed the peace and the assurance of his salvation. Faith that looks away from oneself, one's own works, one's own merits, faith that rests alone for righteousness before God on the basis of the cross work of Jesus Christ, Christ's doing and Christ's dying. That is the only ground for assurance. The wonderful Reformation truth of justification by faith alone, apart from our own works, was the key that opened the door for Luther to enjoy the assurance of salvation. In his table talks, Luther says, "Nothing is more sure than this. He that does not take hold on Christ by faith and comfort himself herein, that Christ is made a curse for him, remains under the curse. The more we labor by works to obtain grace, the less we know how to take hold on Christ. For where he is not known and comprehended by faith, there is not to be expected either assurance, help, or comfort, though we torment ourselves to death." And that is Romans 3. That's the passage that was read earlier this evening. And this is the very word of God that Luther finally came to understand. That's verses 19 and following. "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ," that is, by faith in Jesus Christ, "upon all, unto all, and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference." Verse 24, and the first part of 25, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. And that's verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. You may know that it was later, in translating the scriptures into German, that Luther came under criticism for his translation of that 28th verse, because he inserted the word alone. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith alone, Luther added, without the deeds of the law. Well, now, from the point of view of accuracy of translation, Luther should have kept his alone out. Nevertheless, that clearly is the sense of the passage. That's the very point that Paul is making in the passage. It's clearly implied. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith in part, and by the deeds of the law in part? Of course not. That contradicts everything that Paul has just said. Indeed, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith alone, without the deeds of the law. There are at least four reasons on account of which man cannot merit his standing before God by his own works and his own merit. First, no man can merit with God, for we are creatures, and God is the Almighty Creator. When we have done all that is required of us, absolutely everything, we are still unprofitable servants, and we've only done what it's our duty to do. Second, man does not have it within himself to do that which is good, does not possess in himself the ability to perform good works that might then merit with God. Behind the teaching of meritorious good works in the Roman Catholic Church of Luther's day was the notion that fallen man still has some ability to do good, to do that which pleases God. He can at the very least desire that which is good, desire that which is right, will the good, will God, will Christ, and will salvation. That was the teaching of free will that Luther and Calvin and the other reformers so vigorously opposed. Both Luther and Calvin wrote books against free will, books on the bondage of the will of fallen man. At the beginning of his book, Luther congratulates Erasmus, a well-known Roman Catholic theologian of his day, a contemporary of Luther, and who, although he was very critical of the condition of the Roman Catholic Church of that day, defended to the hilt man's free will. He wrote a book on free will. Luther's book is a response to Erasmus's book. At the beginning of his book, Luther congratulates Erasmus because, although he vigorously disagreed with him, Erasmus at least saw this to be the critical issue that divided Rome and the reformers. Said Luther, "This I highly laud and praise in you, that in contradistinction to all others, you alone have attacked the real matter at issue, that is, the heart of the case, and have not wearied me with those irrelevant points about popery, purgatory, indulgences, and similar trivialities, rather than the real causes. With these, nearly all have hitherto hounded me in vain. You alone have seen what is the heart of the matter and have held the knife to my throat. For this, I heartily thank you. In the third place, the impossibility of meriting, whether in whole or in part, our salvation by our own works or our own merits, is that even the best works of the children of God are marred by sin. It's a very small beginning that we have, and even the best of our works are always tainted by our sins and sinful nature. For that reason, our works, the best of our works, cannot merit with God. And finally, our good works cannot be the ground of our salvation, because in the deepest sense of the word, our good works are not ours. Our contribution now to give to God. No, they are the fruit of God's working in us. As the prophet Isaiah taught already in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 26, verse 12, Lord, thou wilt ordain peace for us, for thou also hast wrought all our works in us. And that's just the teaching of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, in Philippians 2, verse 13, when he says, for it is God which worketh in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. This is yet another aspect of common grace's assault on the Reformation, and especially on the great Reformation doctrine of justification by faith alone. Joined to the teaching of common grace, wherever and whenever the doctrine of common grace has become established in a church or a denomination of churches, there has also followed the teaching of the free or well-meant offer of the gospel. This is supposed to be just another evidence of God's grace being broader than just to the elect. The fruit of the common grace of God is that it produces the well-meant gospel offer. This was exactly the line of argumentation used by the Synod of the Christian Reformed Church in 1924, as later the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. When in 1924 the Christian Reformed Church adopted the 3 points of common grace, appended to the 3 points as a proof offered in support of a love of God that extends to all men and not just to the elect, appeal was made to the well-meant gospel offer. And indeed, it's true. Think about it. If there is such a thing as the well-meant offer of the gospel, if indeed God sincerely desires the salvation of all men, at least all men who come under the preaching of the gospel, well then, God's love must extend to all men, must certainly extend beyond only the elect. The well-meant offer of the gospel demands a love of God for all men. At the same time, the teaching of the well-meant or free offer of the gospel presupposes the heresy of free will. For if God desires the salvation of all men, and yet all men are not saved, what accounts for that? What explains the difference among men? That one is saved and one is not, even though God desires the salvation of them all. Not the love and will of God, for he loves them all and desires that they all be saved. Why are not all men saved, in spite of the fact that God loves them all and desires equally their salvation? The explanation, the only possible explanation, is to be found in man himself. With the ability that every man has to accept or reject the offer of the gospel. Some accept that offer, exercising the ability that they have to do so, an ability that is theirs due to the common grace of God. And so, common grace is responsible for the reintroduction of that dread Pelagian heresy out of hell, the heir of Rome, against which the reformers all fought the dread error of free will. Some, by our day, have gone so far with this denial of man's depravity and this teaching of the free will of every man that they teach that common grace is actually responsible for a point of contact between the gospel and ungodly, unregenerate, unbelieving men. That brings up yet another aspect of the bad fruits in the church of the doctrine of common grace, that denial of man's total depravity. To a man, the reformers taught, insisted upon the total depravity of fallen man, man outside of grace, man apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. By nature, man is dead. Every man is dead. Dead in sin. They understood this to be the clear teaching of Holy Scripture. The teaching of David in Psalm 51 verse 5. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. The teaching of the apostle in Ephesians 2 verse 1. And you hath he quickened who were dead. Not sick. Not even very sick. Dead in trespasses and in sin. Man's sinfulness is total. His sinfulness extends to his very nature, not just what he does, but who he is. And that is denied by the supporters of the teaching of common grace. Indeed, that is what man might have become, they teach, if God had not immediately intervened after Adam's fall with his common grace. But since God has intervened by his common grace, man is not as depraved as otherwise he might have been. By his common grace, God restrained sin in the heart of every man so that he is not as sinful as he might be. And positively, by his common grace, God actually enables the sinner to do good, real good, good that pleases God, good in things natural and civil, good that God rewards. That's the teaching of common grace. And because man is able to do that which is good, good and pleasing to God in things civil and natural, well then, what is to prevent we Christians from cooperating with the unbelieving children of this world? What is to prevent the believer cooperating with the unbeliever, at least in things natural and civil, in order to promote culture and the development of culture that glorifies God and benefits both church and world? And that brings me to my last major point. The Reformation was a return to the sole authority of Scripture. The Reformation was a recovery of the great gospel truth of justification by faith alone, apart from works. And the Reformation restored to the church godly living, holiness. The church prior to the Reformation was shot through with immorality and ungodliness. They lived in gross disobedience to God's commandments. There was open drunkenness and fornication and greed, the love of money and the love of pleasure. Men did not live for the glory of God and for the well-being of their neighbor, but they lived for themselves. They lived, members of the church, in open violation of God's commandments. And as far as church goes, they attended church very irregularly, only to take the sacraments and to receive the automatic benefit to be derived from partaking of the sacraments. Their membership in the church was not living church membership. It wasn't motivated by love of God and interest in the glory of God, but by the threat and the terror of judgment. And the clergy, the office bearers, they were the worst of all. They lived in open fornication, wickedly and worldly. They coveted riches and the praise of men, standing in the world, and earthly power were more important to them than faithfulness to God and service to God's people. What good works were promoted were the crazy good works of going off to live in a nunnery or in a monastery in isolation from everyday life in the world, denying yourself the God-given enjoyment of husband, wife, and family, or going off to live on a pole in the desert or in a cave in the mountains, pilgrimages, fastings, the worship of relics, taking part in crusades. These were good works. The Reformation reacted against this foolishness and this immorality, this unholiness. In so many ways, the Reformation called the people back to holiness of life, and especially the clergy to holiness of life. The Reformers reacted to the crazy good works of the Roman Catholic Church, works not founded on the Word of God, but on the traditions of men. And the reformers established the life of good works and holiness for all the right reasons. Not to earn or to merit. God can never be pleased with any work, no matter how good that work may be in itself, if the motivation for that work is to earn with God or to merit before God. But this is the proper motivation. Love for God. Gratitude to God for salvation already enjoyed. And the well-being of the neighbor, especially the neighbors closest to us in the church, our fellow church members and the members of our own covenant family. At the same time, the reformers called the members of the church to live antithetically in the world. From a spiritual point of view, to come out of the world, to be separate from the world. They repudiated, to be sure, the otherworldliness of the Anabaptists. That's not the Christian life. That's the easy way out, to separate yourself physically from the world. The hard part of the Christian life is to be in the world, right in the world, but not of the world. And that's the life that Scripture calls us to as the people of God. And that's the life that the reformers called God's people to in the Reformation. And all that with a view to the coming of the everlasting kingdom of Jesus Christ in the new heavens and in the new earth, where righteousness shall at last dwell. That was the hope that the reformers set before God's people. That was the expectation that they quickened in their hearts and kept before their minds in the preaching of the word every Lord's Day. They did not teach, but they condemned as foolishness, as Jewish dreams, a millennial earthly kingdom of peace and prosperity on this present earth. That is not in any way, shape, or form, the hope of the Christian life. All this is being undone, by the contemporary proponents of common grace. The contemporary proponents of common grace are advancing the doctrine of common grace as the impetus for culture, cultural development, the development of a culture by means of cooperation between believer and unbeliever, a God-glorifying culture. Special grace, saving grace, accomplishes the salvation of sinners and results in the right worship of God in the church. But in distinction from that special saving grace, common grace serves the advancement of culture. Common grace achieves good science, beautiful art, politics and government that truly are of benefit to the citizens, advances in agriculture that benefit the teeming masses, development of industry and commerce, the results of new inventions and new technology, science and medicine that are responsible for breakthroughs in so many areas, cure for dread diseases that extend man's lifespan, and even social and moral advances that promote higher moral standards in the world outside the church. This was the great goal of the father of common grace, Dr. Abraham Kuyper. Kuyper's great goal was exactly this: culture. the production of a genuine God-glorifying culture. Common Grace must serve the Christianizing of the world, so that in Kuyper's view, common grace is the foundation upon which the building of special grace is erected. In the first volume of his three volumes on common grace, which are presently in the process of being translated into English, Kuyper begins his treatment of common grace by faulting the church for so long neglecting the doctrine of common grace. His whole motivation in writing these three large volumes on common grace is, quote, in order that the doctrine of common grace, which has so sadly sunk into obscurity, would regain acceptance and again exert its influence on our thought and life. He goes on to express his view that common grace is, quote, the all-encompassing, governing all of history, decisive for our situation, extending into the farthest future. This common grace must be gratefully accepted by Christians. Our confession must take into account common grace and our perspective of life and of the entire situation of the world must be formed on the basis of common grace. So much Kuyper. And so the proponents of common grace are promoting not the antithesis, but cooperation with the world, believer and unbeliever, Christian and non-Christian. This was exactly what Kuyper himself did in the Netherlands. As the Prime Minister of the Netherlands, he came to power by the coalition formed between his conservative party and the Roman Catholics. And this is what contemporary Reformed theologians are advocating: cooperation between the churches and even the different religions, as together we fight the culture wars and seek to establish a culture that glorifies God. Significantly, the translation of Kuyper's three-volume work on common grace is the joint product of the Acton Institute in Grand Rapids, Michigan, a Roman Catholic think tank and political action committee of sorts, and a number of prominent Reformed men and institutions. Recently, in an article in the Reformed Presbyterian Theological Journal, Dr. William Edgar faults Kuyper and faults common grace for this compromise and denial of the antithesis. Listen to what he has to say. Nevertheless, great as he was, I consider Kuyper's movement to be a dead end for American Reformed Christians for both theological and political reasons. Politically, Kuyper worked within the bounds of a small continental European nation with a homogeneous society and a political tradition that have little in common with the American Empire and offspring of the British Empire. Theologically, Kuyper's movement used a flawed concept of common grace as the basis for cooperation between believers and non-believers in the public arena, a concept that continues to bear bad fruit both in the Netherlands and in the churches of Dutch descent in this country, because it has been used to blur the antithesis between believer and unbeliever, and between revelation and human efforts to grope for the truth. So much the quote from Dr. Edgar. An insightful comment. I cannot say all that could and should be said with regard to the whole common grace project of Christianizing the world. Besides the foolishness of this endeavor, how wrong it is. I recommend to all of you Professor David Engelsmith's book, Christianizing the World, Reformed Calling or Ecclesiastical Suicide. And the answer, of course, is, as history has demonstrated, ecclesiastical and spiritual suicide. The whole enterprise has turned the church away from what is her God-given calling in the world. The Great Commission has been replaced by the Cultural Commission. Not preaching the gospel is any longer the main calling of the church, the one and only calling that the Church of Jesus Christ has. But now instead, the church is called to influence the culture in order to pervade the culture with a Christian influence, Christian viewpoints, Christian attitudes, and Christian goals. But as always, the church never wins over the culture. The culture always influences the church. Whenever down through history the church has cooperated with the world, formed alliances with the world, made common cause with the false and apostate church, not the world has been influenced for good, but the church has been leavened for the bad. The sharp rebuke of the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, to King Jehoshaphat after he returned from forming an alliance with wicked Ahab, an alliance that involved the marriage of his wicked daughter, Athaliah, to his son, Jehoshaphat's son. What did the prophet say? It's the same thing that the proponents of common grace need to hear. Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from the Lord. 2 Chronicles 19, verse 2. And James 4, verse 4. Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And woe unto that man who is God's enemy. The common grace enterprise not only destroys the Christian life, but it takes away the proper motivation upon which that life is built. Why does the Christian do good works? Why does a Christian father go to a job that he probably does not very much like, is faithful in working day in and day out, week after week, year after year, to support his family, to send his children to the Christian school? Why is a wife faithful to her calling as wife and mother in the home, taking care of snot-nosed children, cleaning, changing dirty diapers? What motivates her? Why does the Christian young person remain pure in thought as well as in life? Why is the motivation the advancement of culture? Or is this the motivation, the only motivation, the praise and gratitude that God deserves for the great salvation that we and our children enjoy? What about the expectation for the future? It's not the development of a God-glorifying culture. The only culture that is going to come from this cooperation of the false church and the world is the culture of Antichrist. And believe it or not, that's exactly what Dr. Abraham Kuyper, the father of common grace, taught, that in the end, common grace would bring forth the Antichrist. I could say so much more as regards the fruit of this common grace endeavor, its foolishness and its wickedness, everything that it does that opposes and compromises the cause of the Reformation. Let me say this in conclusion. We celebrate tonight the great and gracious work of God in His church in the 16th century. We and our children are the heirs of what God gave to His church through Martin Luther and John Calvin and the others. This is our heritage, a heritage that we are determined to preserve and to pass down to our children and our grandchildren and our great grandchildren. We must do that by standing firm against every threat, by confronting every enemy, and now especially the enemy in the gate. That enemy takes the form of common grace, inimical to every aspect of the Reformation heritage that is ours. I dare say that ultimately, one cannot hold to both. For either he will love the one and hate the other, or despise the one or the other. He cannot serve both. In the end, it's impossible, because God will not allow it. To those who are in churches who hold to common grace, or who take an indifferent attitude towards common grace, hopefully you will have become convinced of the deadly, serious error that common grace is. Lest you be infected by that error or expose your children or grandchildren to infection with that error, I counsel you tonight to get out of those churches that embrace this error. It is a leaven, like all heresy, that will leaven the whole lump of God's truth. For the sake of your children and grandchildren, to be sure, but even more, for the sake of the glory of God, come out. Come apart. For God is glorified in the truth, in the confession of the truth. Join a church that repudiates the error of common grace, as the Protestant Reformed churches do. And then, together, let us strive to preserve our Reformation heritage, the truth of the sovereign, particular, efficacious, saving grace of God in Jesus Christ. I thank you for your attention.
Thank you, Prof. Kaminga. I think we all look forward to future publication of the lecture. In closing, let's sing from, I think it was Psalter number 170. Yeah, Psalter number 170, and we'll sing all the verses. To welcome everyone to the fellowship hall afterward for dessert and refreshment. I'd like to ask Reverend Langerak to close in prayer for us.
Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we give thee thanks for thy wonderful grace, the truth that thou hast revealed in the sacred scriptures, so that in those scriptures are revealed all that is necessary for our faith and our life, to teach us that thou art ever our gracious God and Father. And we thank thee for the gospel of sovereign and particular grace, declaring unto us that we are saved from our sins and all the power of the devil only through faith, not of ourselves, a faith that is thy gift, not our work, in order that we might walk in those works that thou hast ordained for us before the foundation of the world. And give thee thanks for the wonders that thou didst work to deliver thy church from error and false doctrine in the great reformation of the 16th century through mighty servants of thine, and that thou hast preserved that doctrine of the reformation. To us children of the reformation, we pray, O God, that the lecture tonight and the faithful preaching of the truth may be for the ingathering of thy dear sheep, the lost sheep of the household of Israel who wander in error, who are held captive to superstition and false doctrine. Wilt thou call them unto the shepherd and bishop of their souls, Jesus Christ, and to this church and others like her, where they may enjoy the blessed assurance of their salvation and the wonderful liberty of the sons of God. We pray, O Lord, that thou wilt forgive all our sins. Bless us in all our ways. Keep thy church, gather, defend, and preserve her. We ask all this not because we are worthy, but for Jesus' sake. Amen.